If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. If you don't have your Bibles, sit next to somebody who has one. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Now, this is a famous passage, and we're all familiar with it, but it's also one that has confused many people. It has been used as an evangelistic passage over and over again, and it's been used wrongly in that way over and over again, because really it's talking about where your faith should not be, not where your faith should be. Now, we can infer from it where your faith should be, but it doesn't come right out and say that, because this isn't in the Gospel of John. This is in Matthew chapter 7. So follow along as I read verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, who will? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Many will say to me in that day. In what day? We'll talk about that more in a minute. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And have we not done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, or you who work lawlessness. Now, how many here at one point in your life thought you had to work your way to getting into the kingdom, to getting eternal life, right? There's a number of us. I grew up in a cult group in Southern California, and it was a sinless perfection group. And we were taught you had to work your way to being good enough to being saved, to where you eliminated most of your sin. And then if you were good enough, you had to live a sinless life, because one sin and you lost your salvation and couldn't get it back. So that was a rather extreme view of work salvation, wouldn't you say? So when I became confronted with lordship salvation, I thought, compared to what I grew up with, that's kind of wimpy. I mean, you know, they allow for falling away as long as it's not for very long and other things. Now, admittedly, lordship salvation bothers me very, very much, because I'm very sensitive to the fact that any time you pervert the message of life, anytime you put something in the water of life that shouldn't be there, you confuse people and you make it harder for them to be born again, right? And so I think it's very important that we realize that it's not just the other religions of the world that believe in work salvation. You know, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism. They, now of course, Judaism properly taught would not be work salvation. But the way Judaism is normally taught from a Hasidic or a Orthodox perspective would be a work salvation system. And even within Christianity, I bet you, and this is just a guess based on my talking to people, that well over 90% of the people in Christianity believe in some form of work salvation. That probably over 90% of the people in Christianity would say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do many wonders in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And a lot of people in Christianity are confused. A lot of people in Christianity don't get it right. Well, first of all, you may remember the name Lewis Ferry Chafer. He was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. And Lewis Ferry Chafer famously said that there are all over 150 texts in the scriptures which say that the sole condition of everlasting life or the new birth or justification is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ plus nothing, apart from works. And I think he makes a very good point. It's easy to show well over 100 verses that say it's by faith alone. Now, the analogy of faith is a principle of interpretation, or hermeneutics it's called. And it's a principle that basically says you establish a doctrine with clear passages of Scripture, And then the difficult passages of Scripture, you understand in light of the simple. Doesn't that make sense? In other words, if you've got one passage that clearly establishes that Jesus is God, for example, and you have other texts that might seem to say he's not God, well, no, those other texts can't say that because they're clearly texts that say Jesus is God. Let's say we have texts that clearly say that the one who believes in Jesus has everlasting life, and he'll never hunger, he'll never thirst, he'll never die, he'll never perish, right? That this person is secure once they believe in Christ. But we got some other verses that seem to say you can lose it. Well, we know those other verses can't contradict the clear passages. And that's one of the things we need to understand when it comes to the faith alone message. The faith alone message is well established in Scripture. Abraham got it. Remember Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, John 8:56. Jesus was saying, he believed in me. He knew that by faith in me, he was going to be in the coming kingdom. Doesn't the author of Hebrews tell us that Abraham was looking for a coming city, Jerusalem? And he knows he'll be in the kingdom someday because he has faith in the Messiah. And we can trace that all the way through the Scriptures as Steve Lewis did in the last session. So yes, are there difficult passages? Sure. Is Matthew 7:21 to 23 one of them? I don't think it's one of the hardest ones, but it's fairly hard. But if we don't understand Matthew 7:21 to 23 in light of John 3:16, or John 5:24, or Ephesians 2:8 and 9, or Acts 16:30 and 31, or whatever passage you want to pick, Romans 4:4 and 5. If we don't understand Matthew 7:21 through 23 in light of clear Scripture, we're likely to be confused, aren't we? I remember Zane Hodges told me the story. One time he was on an airplane flying somewhere to speak. He was reading his Bible, and the young man next to him said, "Oh, yeah, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ?" And he said, "Yes, I do." And he said, "Well, great." And so the young man started talking to him about commitment to Christ and how you've got to be committed in order to prove you're really saved. And Zane said, "No, that's not quite right. If you simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved once and for all." So the young man took him to Matthew 7:21 to 23 and said, "Look right here." And Zane said, "Yeah, I'm looking at it." And he said, "But this clearly establishes you've got to yield to the Lordship of Christ in order to be born again." And Zane said, "I don't know what text you're looking at, but this text is absolutely rejecting your way of looking at it. This text is against you, not for you." And he proceeded to tell them what I'm going to tell you tonight. That this passage actually is condemning the person who is thinking somehow he should get into the kingdom on the basis of works he's done in Jesus' name. Because that's their focus, isn't it? Now, I don't know if any of you here were ever involved in evangelism explosion, but do you remember the two questions? Okay, the first one is, have you ever come to the point in your religious experience? Right. If you were to die tonight and God said to you, "Why shall I let you into heaven?" What would you say? That's question two. Question one is, have you come to the point where you're sure? And whether they say yes or no, it doesn't really matter. You say, okay, what would you say? If you died right now and you appear before God, what would you say? And according to EE, if the person gives you some kind of answer like, "Well, I'm better than most people. I follow the golden rule. I'm trying real hard." You know what we do, according to E? We tell them the promise of John 3:16, right? We tell them the simple message of Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And if the person says, "Well, it's simply by faith in Jesus, I'm a sinner, but I know I can't earn my way into the kingdom. It's simply by faith in Jesus, and he promised he who believes in me has everlasting life, and I believe in him, so I have everlasting life." We'd say, "You get the Cupid doll." And we'd open our brief. No, we didn't carry Cupid dolls with us, but you know the point. And so the point is, but the funny thing is, within EE, after a person would come to faith in Christ, then oftentimes they would then try to get them to look at their works for assurance, which never made sense to me. Because if you start out by saying, don't look at your works, and then you end up by saying, look at your works, something's a little bit off there. Well, now, I've given you in your handout, I've given you various points. And the next one is the blunder in Matthew 7, 21 to 23 is work salvation thinking. Notice what we see here in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's not just crying out and calling him Lord. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I have some quotes here. One person says, a person's deeds show what the person is. That to me is an amazing statement by a commentator. This is an evangelical commentator who is telling us there. This is Leon Morris in his commentary on Matthew. A person's deeds shows what the person is. And he says, it is easy to profess loyalty, but to practice it is quite another thing. Now, Leon Morris has many good things to say in his commentaries. This isn't one of them. Another quote here is from R.T. France in his commentary on Matthew. The criterion for entry to the kingdom of God is, as verses 16 and following have shown, practical obedience, not an appeal to Jesus as Lord, however urgent. But you see, the problem is not that they say, Lord, Lord, and not the urgency. The problem is, assuming this is the great white throne judgment, which I think in that day reasonably looks at, certainly they're giving their best defense on why they think they should avoid the lake of fire, right? Why should they get into the kingdom? And their answer is, didn't we do these works? And three times they repeat, in your name, in your name, in your name. In interpretation, one of the clues is to look for repetition. That's why we were talking over at the cafeteria, and Frank was saying, this sure sounds like people from within Christianity. It's hard to imagine Buddhists saying, I did all these works in your name, or Hindus, or Muslims, or certainly atheists. But you could imagine lots of people from within Christianity saying things like this, right? And sadly, the way a lot of people evangelize encourages this sort of thinking. And that's exactly the wrong way. That's the blunder. Here's another quote. This one is from Alfred Plummer, who also has many good things to say in his writings, but this, again, isn't one of them. He says, eternal life is to be won in no other way than by righteousness in this life. Descent of Abraham is of no value. The last part is right. But the first part is totally wrong. We don't win everlasting life as a prize, do we? It isn't something we work for. But he's talking about winning it by the works that we do. Dr. John Piper also talks about this in an April 1998 blog entitled The Agonizing Problem of the Assurance of Salvation. The reason it's an agonizing problem is because of the way that many people from the Calvinist tradition handle assurance. And Piper says, some try to assist assurance by denying that any kind of life change is really necessary to demonstrate the reality of faith. What's he saying? We must have life change to demonstrate that we're truly born again. Like the example that Steve used in the last hour, I'm looking to see if there's enough fruit, and until I see that level of fruit, I'm not convinced this person is born again. Now, that may be a very common way of handling things today, right? And it was like I say, if you spoke this way in most churches, most people would go, I hear what you're saying, that's right, because I hear that a lot, I hear it on the radio, hear it on Christian TV, read it in Christian books, hear it in the pulpit. I hear this a lot. But the fact that it's quite popular, that it's maybe the consensus doesn't make it right. In fact, this is pretty close to Roman Catholicism, isn't it? This is essentially the teaching you would get from Rome. I remember when Dr. Rodmacher in 1989 was out in San Diego and he was responding to Dr. MacArthur, and he says Dr. MacArthur's Lordship Salvation and his approach to faith is not really a return to Wittenberg, you know, where Luther put his theses, but this is a return to Rome. And I think he's right. So the real problem here is seeing this as work salvation thinking. God desires us to believe in Jesus. Turn the slide over here, the paper over, and you'll see on the back, God desires us to believe in Jesus, Matthew 7:22. Look at verse 22. Many will say that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, done any wonders in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Actually, that should be the end of 21. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is the will of the Father concerning getting into the kingdom? Believing in who? Jesus. Have you ever wondered why John 5:24 doesn't say, he who believes in me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life? Why does it say, he who hears my word and what? Believes in him who sent me. Why throw that in? He doesn't do that elsewhere in John, does he? Because they're claiming to believe in the Father, but not in Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is, the Father sent me to give you this message. And if you don't believe in me, you don't believe in the Father. If you don't believe the message I give, you're not believing the message the Father gave me to give. So that's why he says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. Because the Father sent him to give this message. And you'll find this all through John's Gospel, that Jesus is not giving an independent message, but he's giving the message the Father sent him. So the will of the Father is that we believe in his Son. Now, it is true, of course, that the Father wants us to obey his Son, wants to live godly lives. But if you look at this expression, the will of the Father, in my opinion, every time it occurs in the New Testament, it always refers to believing in the Son. Even remember the two sons, and one says he won't go into the field, but later he goes, and one says he'll go, but he doesn't go. When the Lord is actually then following up on that, he says, when John the Baptist came, the harlots and the tax collectors believed him concerning Jesus. But you, when you heard John the Baptist, you did not believe him. The issue he's talking about there is believing. The will of the Father is believing the Son. Same thing, John 6:39-40. Hold your place here and look over at John 6:39-40. This is where he says, this is the will of the Father who sent me. Same expression, the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. Okay, now who does the Father give Jesus? And this is the will of him who sent me, the will of the Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The will of the Father is that we believe in his Son, and by believing in his Son, we have everlasting life. So those who see the expression, the will of the Father, and say, that means obedience, which I just looked at a bunch of commentators that say that, right? That's the common, don't get me wrong. What I'm suggesting to you is a minority position. Are you understand that? In other words, 9 out of 10 pastors, 9 out of 10 theologians, 9 out of 10 commentators, probably 95 out of 100 commentators, are going to say that the will of the Father is doing good works. But they're, in my opinion, wrong. Because they have somehow forgotten the message of John 3:16, John 5:24, John 6:47. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Acts 16:30 and 39. When Paul's asked, what must they do to be saved? Why doesn't he say, live a good life? do a lot of good works. Make sure your good works outweigh your bad works. Make sure you have enough works to prove that you're really born again. No, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's not a matter of our works. Well, notice the next one, John 5:39 and 40. Let's go over there because I want you to see this passage as kind of an antidote to Matthew 7:21-23. A friend pointed this out to me a few years ago, and I've used it ever since. I think this is a terrific passage. John 5:39 and 40. You search the scriptures. What is the Lord talking? What scriptures? The Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament when Jesus was teaching, right? They had Genesis through Chronicles, or we would call it Genesis through Malachi. But in the Hebrew Bible, Genesis through Chronicles. And they had a different order of the books. But he's saying, you search the scriptures. Why did they search the scriptures? For in them you think you have eternal life. I've heard New Testament scholars and Old Testament scholars say there was no concept of eternal life in the Old Testament. Jesus says there was. And these people don't object and say, what do you mean we search for eternal life? We've never even heard of eternal life. No, they don't object to this at all. By eternal life, they're thinking in terms of being in the kingdom, right? Getting into the kingdom forever, being with the Lord forever. And so he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Now, what he's saying is, you think by looking at the commandments found in the Old Testament, you'll have everlasting life. That's why they have this fixation on what are the greatest commandments? Because they're thinking, well, if I keep these, well, then I'm going to be good enough to get in. Or the rich young ruler, right? All these I've kept from my youth up. And they've got this fixation on the commandments. And he's saying you're looking in the wrong place. Notice what he says. But these are they which testify of me. These are they which testify of me. The prophets wrote about Jesus, right? Moses wrote about Jesus. David wrote about Jesus. The law, the prophets, it's all in there about Jesus. From Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, it's all in there about Jesus. These are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me. In John's Gospel, coming to me equals believing in him. John 6:35, he who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So what's he saying they need to do to have life? Come to him. Believe in him. Believe what the Old Testament said about it. Remember John chapter 1? We've met the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote about. This is Messiah. We've met him. And they're like, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? But Nathanael, when he meets him, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He persuaded people. But most of Israel was not persuaded. Why? Because they were not willing. They were not willing to come to him. They were not willing to believe. The issue is belief. The issue is not behavior. John 3:16 doesn't say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever behaves in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It says whoever believes in him. And sadly, many pastors and theologians are changing belief into behavior so that now the whole thing gets muddled and confused. I was talking to a friend and he pointed out, he said, you know, the fact that 9 out of 10 or 95 out of 100 people in Christianity don't believe the promise of life today doesn't mean that only 5 or 10% are born again. Because if they've ever believed it, they're still born again even if they don't believe it anymore. And that's true. So we really can't infer from that what percentage of people within Christianity are born again. I'm willing to say, I don't know. But we can say this. Unless they've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ at some point in this life, they're not going to get into the kingdom. They're going to be one of these people that Jesus says, depart from me. Because I never knew you. Unless we've believed in him, we don't have everlasting life. We must believe in him in order to have the life. And as we see here in this second to last slide, everlasting life in John is by coming to Jesus. Now it's interesting, did the Pharisees search the Scriptures? Isn't that what Jesus says in John 5:39? Do you remember something in the book of Acts where we read about the people who search the Scriptures daily? Who was that? The Bereans. And is that good or bad? Good. What were they looking for? Truth. What were the Pharisees looking for? Validation. Right? They were looking for the Old Testament to validate that they were truly good people. What the Bereans were looking for is searching the Scriptures to see if the things which Paul and Silas said were true. That's the image that's held up in Scripture as a good thing. Search the Scriptures to see if it's true. Don't search the Scriptures to make you feel good about yourself. Don't search the Scriptures to support your work salvation theology. You must be open when you come to the Scriptures, right? You must be willing to come to Jesus. If you're not willing, you're not going to come. There has to be that openness to the revelation. So searching the Scriptures is held up, but it's not a good thing if you're doing it in a closed way like the people Jesus was talking about in John 5:39. Let's talk about a few applications. I've got four here. Share the promise of life using clear Scriptures. Let's not use confusing passages, but let's use ones that are very clear. So I would suggest verses like John 3:16 or John 5:24, or I love John 11:26. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. What that means is if you find a person who is living and believes in Jesus, then they'll never die spiritually. Why mention the living part? I think because the point is there's no post-mortem salvation. Nobody gets eternal life after death. If 1,000 years after a person dies, they finally get it and go, wow, I now believe that anyone who believes in Jesus while they're alive has everlasting life, they'd go, but oops, I'm not alive. So that doesn't apply to me, does it? And I imagine in eternity future, don't you imagine a lot of people in the lake of fire are going to get it eventually? They're going to go, what those people told me was right. I see that was right. But it's too late. Because he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Secondly, use John 5:39 and 40 to clear up works salvation confusion. I think you can point people to the fact that, look, if you're looking to the Scriptures to try to validate your inherent goodness, then you're on the wrong path. As Steve said last time, it's about him, it's not about us. Right? It's about looking to Jesus. It's not about looking at ourselves. One of the unfortunate things about lordship salvation and work salvation is they take the focus off of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they put the focus on us. Isn't that a tragedy? Even though oftentimes they will say, now it's not about us, but you better do the works. Right? It's sad. And if someone does bring up Matthew 7:21-23, explain it. Just tell them. In fact, we didn't have time to go into it, but if you look at the passage before it, Matthew 7:15-20, twice we read, by their fruits you shall know them. Many people misuse that too. Right? Who are the they? By their fruits we shall know them. False prophets, false teachers in Matthew 7:15-20. And the fruits, according to later in Matthew, is the words they teach. That their words show that they're not true prophets. Because they look good on the outside, right? They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Their teaching is destructive. They're like wolves that are tearing people up with their false teaching. And the point is that we need to stay away from people like that. So we can explain Matthew 7:21-23. We can say, notice that he said, didn't we prophesy in your name? That tends to point us back to 7:15-20, right? With the false prophets. But in any case, the emphasis there is on the wrongness of looking at your works for your assurance. Not the rightness of it, the wrongness of it. And so we can say, look, don't ever say, Lord, didn't I do this, that, and the other? Because that doesn't matter. What does Isaiah say in Isaiah 64:6? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They have no merit before God. Finally, remember the broken record approach. You ever heard this one? The broken record approach is you say it, and you say it again, 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 and tell people, get it, get it, get it, get it, get it. That's how I was born again. I was from this work salvation group, and I was having tremendous struggles with assurance. So I called Campus Crusade at my college at UC Irvine, and I met with a guy named Warren Wilkie. And for 5 weeks, he met with me to explain the scriptures. And he had one peg verse, well, two peg verses, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So I'd say, yes, what about James 2? And he'd give some sort of an explanation, then he'd say, but whatever that means, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I'd say, what about Hebrews 6? He'd give some sort of an explanation, then he'd say, but that can't contradict the by grace, through faith, apart from works, salvation that a person gets when they believe in Jesus. He even pointed out that it's a past tense salvation. It's in the perfect tense, something which you received in the past and has an abiding result and can never end. First week, I didn't believe it. Second week, I didn't believe it. Third week, I didn't believe it. But by the end of the third week, I was starting to think, you know what? I'm having trouble with this Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 business. Fourth week, I'm like, I still don't know. I've got confusion about all these other passages. But man, I can't get around that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Fifth week, I got it. I was like, you know what? I don't know. His explanations made some sense on these other passages, but I'm not sure. But they can't contradict Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. There'd be ground for boasting. It's by grace through faith apart from works. That settles it. And I came to faith with the broken record approach. And I suggest to you, have a peg verse you use when you give your testimony. Have a peg verse you use when you evangelize. And give that person, and now if it's just a quick 30-second conversation, give it to them once. But if, like I was talking to Warren Wilkie, if you have 5 weeks, an hour a week, man, give it to them a bunch of times. To where after a while, they've memorized that verse. Right? Without even trying, because you've quoted it 50 times in the course of the five weeks. And they get it. So use that broken record approach. We call it keep it simple, saint. The KISS method. So in conclusion, a terrible blunder that hinders evangelism is when the evangelists point people to look at their works to see if they're born again. When the evangelist points people to obey God in order to somehow get into the kingdom. Now look, there's nothing wrong with calling people to obey God, but we don't tell them if they do that, they're going to somehow gain everlasting life. That's mixing issues. The gift of eternal life is a gift. Eternal rewards are earned. So we can tell them about eternal rewards, and we should call them to obedience, and we should tell them about the discipline of God if we don't obey. But we don't somehow confuse evangelism and discipleship, because if we do, we're hurting people. And we're actually making it harder for them to be born again. Because they're more likely to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many wonders in your name? They're likely to point to their works if we confuse people. So let's keep it simple, saint. Let's make the issue clear. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the free gift of everlasting life. I thank you for each one here, and I thank you for the person or persons that led them to faith in Christ, the many people that influenced them and led them to faith in Christ. And I thank you for the people they have influenced and they have led to faith in Christ. And I pray you would continue to use us to take this clear message to our world, which needs to hear it. And we pray in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, who is soon to return, Jesus Christ. Amen.